You could expect to build a solid house on a faulty foundation. With that in mind, what can you do if you've already damaged the foundation for marriage that's necessary for a God-honoring husband and wife relationship? What does God's Word say about divorce? John MacArthur shows you in the new study today on Grace to You Weekend. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, it's a tourist attraction, yes, but basically it's just a building made useless by a bad foundation. Of course, as important as solid foundations are in architecture, they're just as critical to the institution of marriage. But if you're a Christian who's already said, I do, and you've put some serious cracks in the foundations of your marriage, what can you do to repair the damage? And is divorce ever an option in any circumstance? Today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur looks at what the Bible says about the tough issue, showing you the truth about divorce. And that's the title of John's new study from Mark chapter 10. It's a series designed not just for folks considering divorce, really. It's for anyone who wants to know what God's Word says about marriage, and it says a lot. With today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
We're in Mark chapter 10, the truth about divorce. Now, if you ask the question, how does God view divorce, there is a short answer. The short answer is given by God Himself in Malachi, the last prophecy at the end of your Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 16, where God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. That is God's attitude toward a widely accepted, extremely popular, and time-honored institution in human society. God hates divorce. What brought God to say that through the prophet Malachi at the end of the Old Testament? Well, the answer to that is just a little bit of history. The Jews had come back from their captivity in Babylon. You remember, because of their idolatry, they were taken captive to Babylon. There were three deportations. They were there in Babylon essentially for a period of 70 years, after which they were allowed to return to Israel to rebuild. They came back from Babylon in about 536 BC. Within 20 years, they had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and the temple. This was a modest temple compared to the Solomonic temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians when they sacked the city. But the temple had been rebuilt, a temple, and sacrifices had been renewed. So they had a city, they had a wall, they were constituted as a nation, and now they had their temple and they had their sacrifices, they had their worship. Within 100 years, they had made their religion a ritual. They had defected from God. They were not idolatrous. The Babylonian captivity had cured them of that permanently, even down to this day. But they had made their religion nothing but an external ritual. Malachi points out that their attitudes toward God were demeaning, unrighteous, and hard-hearted. They were characterized by a form of religion which they maintained and hearts that were packed full of sin and disobedience. Malachi writes his prophecy to indict them. He speaks to them about their sins. He defines their sins in very specific terms, and he calls for repentance. Now, Malachi is what we call a post-exilic prophet. He prophesied after the exile, upon the return. That puts him in the world of a man that you probably are familiar with, Nehemiah. Nehemiah identifies a particular sin that is characteristic of the people of Israel. Chapter 13, verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Idolatrous women, pagans. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. There's a new pastoral approach. And made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Sanballat was one who tried to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Remember them, O my God, verse 29, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Mixed marriages among the priests and the people who followed them. What makes this so bad is they divorced their Jewish wives to marry these Gentile women. They divorced their Jewish wives to marry these Gentile women. And this then constitutes the denunciation of Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Nehemiah gives us the history of it and his reaction to it. And now we get directly from God through the prophet the divine perspective. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The profaning was the marrying of these Gentile women. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. If you come into my temple and pretend to worship me when you have married a foreign wife, may you die on the spot. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And then you say, for what reason? Why don't you accept our offering? Because the Lord has been a witness, and here's the indictment, between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. What they were doing was divorcing their Jewish wives to marry pagan Gentile women. That's how essentially the Old Testament history ends. Nehemiah and Malachi give us the last word. And the last word of the Old Testament to the priests and the people is, do not divorce your wives. I hate divorce. 400 years later, we arrive in Mark's gospel in the New Testament period, and you can go back to chapter 10. Divorce now has been reestablished as a noble alternative, a righteous behavior. The Jews of our Lord's day have a rationalized framework to make divorce acceptable. They're engaged in it. It was rampant through the culture of Israel, and including the priests who were the ones indicted originally 400 years earlier by Malachi and Nehemiah. This issue of pervasive divorce in the land of Israel becomes the subject of the opening verses of this chapter. Let me read it to you. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Very straightforward. What God has joined together, don't separate. And if you do and remarry, you're an adulterer or an adulteress. This is very pertinent information for us today, isn't it? We're forced to recognize that we are dealing in our society with more than a trend. We're dealing with a way of life, a disturbing fact that the sacred bond of marriage is ruptured at a staggering rate, and that the church has not even escaped this terrible trend. Now, what I want to say to you in general is this. Whatever the society allows, whatever the laws of that society allow, matters not to us. What matters to us is the Word of God, right? The Word of God. What does the Lord say about this? What does divine revelation demand of us? Through the years, I have been amazed repeatedly at the seemingly confused dialogue that goes on about the issue of divorce. There are many views that have been floated around, but I'm a simple guy. And I always ask the question, what would the people think who were there at the time our Lord said this? If you give me some kind of complex, convoluted view of divorce based upon information that's not in the passage, then I'm going to assume that that's the wrong view, because whatever Jesus said, he said to people because he wanted them to understand what he meant. So if we just stick with the text, it's really not that hard. Scripture is not unclear. However, there's a lot of resistance to this issue of divorce. There are people who want to allow divorce for anything and everything in the church. They want to come up with a formula for divorce, supposedly extracted out of the Bible, that gives lots of latitude for people to get divorces for many reasons. Then you have, on the other hand, those people who are the hardliners, and they're afraid of divorce, and they want to make sure that they lock everybody down. No divorce, no time, and no remarriage under any circumstances. That has been widely propagated as a view. I remember once when I was up in the upper Midwest in Michigan with a very well-known teacher who held seminars all across the country, and he had a center up there, and I was up there with him. We were walking along one of the paths in this upper Michigan area, this beautiful area. It was in the summer. And he had been all across this country teaching no divorce, no remarriage ever for anybody, anytime. And if you get a divorce, it's a sin. And if you get remarried, you're a permanent adulterer or adulteress. And this was his view. We were walking along, and he said to me, "What do you think of the exception clause in the Gospels?" I said, "You mean that if you divorce your wife except for the cause of porneia, fornication, you commit adultery? That's the one exception given in Matthew 19. What do I think of that?" I said, "I think it's in the Bible. I think it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, isn't it?" He said, I don't believe in the exception clause. I said, how can you believe the Bible and not believe in the exception clause? It's in the Bible. He said, I'll tell you why. See those Canadian geese? And I looked, and there was a large fenced-in pen with a chain-link fence full of Canadian geese on this property, which they had there as, I don't know, just wildlife. And he said, we clip all their wings so they can't fly, and we take care of them, and they add to the ambiance of the place. He said, one day, we got a hole in the fence, and they all tried to get out, and we lost a lot of them. That's why I don't believe in the exception clause. Because if there's a hole, people will take it. I was incredulous at that point. And I said, so what does the exception clause mean if there are no geese? Please. Are you kidding me? What do the geese have to do with anything? You can't make theology out of geese. But that was his justification for a no divorce, no remarriage law. Somebody might crawl through the hole. So we're going to forget the geese, and we're going to forget the hardliners, and we're going to forget the latitudinarians, and we're going to look at what the Bible says, and we're going to find out exactly what Scripture indicates about the subject. Let's begin at verse 1. This is a kind of a transition, so I've got to set the scene for you a little bit. Getting up, or as Matthew 19 is parallel to this. Matthew 19 says, when he had finished these teachings, we know what teachings they were. He was in a house, Mark 9:33, in a house in Capernaum, and he had been teaching on humility and on radical discipleship. When he had finished that, seated in his rabbinic teaching position, he got up and he went from there. He left Capernaum and he left Galilee. For well over a year, our Lord ministered in Galilee, and now it's finished. He gets up and he leaves. He went from there to the region of Judea, 6 months went by, and beyond the Jordan. This area is called Perea. It is across the Jordan to the east, and it runs all the way down from the lake, Galilee Lake, to the town of Jericho. That whole eastern area there is the beyond, as the Jews called it, the area of Perea. It had a large Jewish population that developed during the reign of Herod the Great, the father of the current ruler Herod Antipas. So we read here, there were crowds gathered around him. Those would be the Jews that lived in that area, as well as the pilgrims headed to Jerusalem as the migration would have begun toward the coming feasts. Now, that's where he is when this incident happens, on his way to Jerusalem. You can see that in verse 32, they were on the road going to Jerusalem. Verse 46, they came to Jericho, which is just below Jerusalem. So that's the path they're taking. While he is in Perea, his steps are dogged by his relentless enemies, the Pharisees, who never let him alone. They want to discredit him with the people. They want to destroy his popularity, and they want to destroy him as well. Now, that gets us in to the text of verse 2. Let's just call it the confrontation, okay? The confrontation. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, the whole point of this is not information, right? This is not information they want. This is testing, tempting him with a view to failure. And so they pose a question. And believe me, this came out of some hours of contemplation. They knew what to ask, and they knew where they were and how pertinent it was to ask it in the place where they were. And they began to question him, and here's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife?
A That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You Weekend, showing you what Jesus says about divorce, marriage, and marrying again. I trust John's current study is clearing away confusion that you may have had on this important topic. The study is called The Truth About Divorce. John, there's no avoiding the fact that the subject of divorce raises questions, particularly for the Christian who's concerned about doing what's biblical, doing what's right.
Oh, we're all very, very aware of divorce, aren't we? I understand that there are as many divorces every year as there are marriages. Of course, marriages are declining rapidly as people have decided to live together without getting married, and divorce is escalating as people feel free to shed one partner after another. So it's a very common experience for all of us to know people who are divorced and even have those things in our family. We need, as Christians, to know what the Word of God has to say. There is a path of obedience, even in the face of a divorce, that will bring to a marriage, even where there's conflict and struggle and a potential divorce, healing, restoration, wholeness, love, blessing, and all those good things. We want to help you with that. That's why we're doing the series on the truth about divorce. But I want to go beyond that and offer a free booklet called Divorce and Remarriage. This is just a brief booklet, but it will take you to the key issues. Is there ever a situation in which God allows a Christian to divorce another? Does Scripture allow for divorced Christians to remarry? Under what circumstances? What is the church's role in divorce or remarriage? This is a booklet titled Divorce and Remarriage. It's a gift to you. All you have to do is ask. That's right, free to anyone who asks. Just let us know you want one and ask for the Divorce and Remarriage booklet. We'll get it to you.
Friend, if you have a friend or a family member who's considering divorce, especially if he or she professes to know the Lord, this booklet will be very helpful reading. It's also a practical help for engaged couples or anyone who hopes to marry. Request a free copy of John's booklet called Divorce and Remarriage. Mention that title when you contact us today. You can send an email request to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail write to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, this booklet titled Divorce and Remarriage is yours free. Just let us know you want a copy. Write to letters@gty.org or to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or use the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, let me encourage you to visit that website, gty.org, because it has 3,000 of John's sermons, including today's, free in both the MP3 and transcript format. You can also download the Grace to You application for your iPod or Android and follow our blog and read daily devotionals, all at gty.org. Thanks for letting us know how the broadcast and the website are helping you grow spiritually. Remember, you can send an email to us, letters@gty.org. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Remember that you can see Grace to You Television every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And don't forget about our daily broadcast heard Monday through Friday. Check for local listings, stations, and times online. And then join us here next week as John MacArthur continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.